When I was a kid growing up, I went to church every Sunday because it was expected. My dad was a preacher, and there were a lot of things that I always wondered about, why we did what we did every Sunday. I remember when I was a little boy, I was running down an aisle of the church, and a deacon pulled me aside and said, "Now, son, don't run in the house of God." And I thought to myself, wow, this is the house of God? What are we doing here in his house? And that began a series of conversations with my father about why we do what we do in church that, frankly, has continued to this day in my own life. This morning, I want to show you the root and the source of many of the traditions that we have in Protestant Christianity. And I hope to convince you that one of the greatest hurdles churches must overcome is the hurdle of believing that the church is us, the people of God, and not a building. That the church, the ecclesia in the New Testament, is composed of the people of God, not rituals done on a Sunday. And I'm going to show you how Jesus ministered in the synagogues of his day. And much of what we do in quote-unquote church, in a building on a Sunday, comes from synagogue worship in Jesus' day. And Jesus turned the idea of synagogue worship on its head. But it made a lot of people angry. He began to teach that the kingdom involved people and that the church involved his children. And it was an assembly of people where two or three are gathered together. He would be there in the midst of them. And not a facility, not a building. And the Jews didn't know how to take that. And that's why it's very difficult sometimes in a traditional church to overcome the rituals, to overcome the traditions that people hold as sacred. And they're not. But we don't know why they're not, because they've always been that way. Well, this morning I'm going to show you where it all started. Jesus ministered in the region of Galilee. We know it as the Sea of Galilee. Now, technically, that's a misnomer. It's not a sea. By definition, something is a sea if there's salt water in it. This is a lake. It's a freshwater lake. That's why in the Bible, you'll hear it called Lake Gennesaret. It's in Israel, the northern portion. This is the area in which Jesus ministered. In fact, his hometown as an adult was on the northern shore of Lake Gennesaret, in a little fishing village called Capernaum. Many of you have been with us, Rochelle and me, on the Sea of Galilee. And it's amazing to see the lights of the small communities all around this particular lake. In fact, you can be on the southern end of the lake and you can see Capernaum on the north end. The lake is no bigger than the southern boundary of Enid stretching down to Bison on Highway 81. It's a big freshwater lake, but it was the ministry of Jesus' ministry, or it was the location of Jesus' ministry. It was his custom every Saturday to go into the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, this is an actual photograph of the excavated synagogue in Capernaum. This is the actual building that Jesus would have gone into on the Sabbath. Now, a synagogue is a place of worship for Jews. There's not a synagogue in Enid, but if you go to Oklahoma City, there are many. If you go to Tulsa, there are many synagogues. Every major metropolitan city in the world has a synagogue. It's a building where Jews gather to worship. And their form of worship, what they do in that building, hasn't changed for hundreds of years. Jesus would go into the synagogue for worship. Now, somebody asked the question, well, when did the Jews start meeting in the synagogues? Because we know from the Old Testament, every Jewish male had to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, and celebrate the festivals and the feasts and so on, and they would bring their families. And Jewish worship revolved around the temple. I don't read anything in the Old Testament about synagogues. You'd be right. You don't. Most people believe, and I agree, that synagogue worship began when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, we know Babylon as modern-day Iraq, invaded Israel, destroyed the temple, and took the Jewish men and women captive 600 years before Jesus was even born. While the Jews were in Babylonian exile, they didn't have a temple, but they built a building to gather in, to worship. And that was the beginning of synagogue worship. And the pattern of worship in that building continued from Babylonian captivity through the days of Christ into today's day. Jews worship the same today that they did in the days of Christ. And much of what we do in Protestant Christianity is based upon Jewish synagogue worship. Now you see Capernaum on the north side of Lake Gennesaret. The text that we're about to read has Jesus entering the synagogue in Nazareth. Nazareth is in the center of this map, and it is the hometown of Jesus. It's where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in this little community of Nazareth. We've been there. We've seen where the synagogue was located. Jesus walked in the synagogue in our text, and everybody knew him. He'd grown up there. He was with his friends. He was with his family. They knew who he was. In fact, word had begun to filter down from Lake Gennesaret of all the incredible things Jesus was doing. He was healing the sick. He was feeding the hungry. He was teaching in the synagogues around the lake. And they were excited to see Jesus come on that Saturday. By the way, for those of you who grew up in a tradition and you were taught that Sunday was the Sabbath day, that you didn't mow your lawn, you didn't go out to eat, you didn't go to athletic events on Sunday, because that's the Sabbath day. That's the Lord's day. You need to show those folks who told you that the Scriptures. The truth of the matter is, the Sabbath is always on Saturday in Scripture. That's the Sabbath day for the Jews. In the New Covenant, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the law, every single day is a Sabbat for us. It's a day of rest. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So there is no special day. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They're all the same to us because we have entered in to rest. That's why if we decided as the church, the ecclesia, followers of Christ, to assemble on a Tuesday, if the United States shut down Christian worship on Sunday, and we gather together at a local restaurant on a Tuesday, we will have church just as much on that day as having church today, this morning. Now, we may not do the rituals that the Jews did in the synagogues like this. This is an actual replica of a synagogue in Jesus' day. Do you see how it's patterned after many traditional Protestant churches? Basically, what would happen is the rabbi would be at the center or near the front, and any visiting dignitaries would be seated with him. And Jesus would have been considered a visiting dignitary in Luke 4, the text that we're about to read. And the people would have come in and would have been seated. In that day, men usually sat on one side, their wives on another. And if you were a teenager, a young adult, you'd gone through your bar mitzvah, you would be seated with the adults there in the synagogue. The service would begin with everyone standing, quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thank you, you may be seated. The rabbi would seat them, speaking in the native tongue of Hebrew, or in some cases, Aramaic, and at times in cities where Hebrew was not spoken, Greek. The rabbi would then give instructions, and then they might sing a psalm. And when I say sing a psalm, back then they would chant the psalm. You know, that's always amazing to me how people get all up in arms about the different styles of music. For heaven's sakes, music has changed throughout the centuries. Sometimes people sing a cappella. Back when John and Charles Wesley wrote what we call hymns, the great hymns of the faith, and so on, you know, many young people call them ancient. Well, are you amazed to know that John and Charles Wesley, when they wrote those hymns, they put them to the music from bars, from pubs? In fact, they call them bar ditties. And many Christians considered the Wesleys and people who sang their hymns heretics because they were singing secular music. Isn't it amazing how things really never change? Methodologies change over time. But in Jesus' day, they would gather and they would sing psalms a cappella, and then a guest speaker would be instructed by the rabbi to come, and he would stand and he would read the chosen text for the day. And back then, the way you would read the text is not with a Bible. And of course, the Jews would have only had the Old Testament in that day, not what we call the New Testament. And no Jewish family would have a copy of the Old Testament in their homes. No one would. The greatest treasure in the synagogue, which was the center of Jewish life, was an ark or a chest with the different scrolls of the Old Covenant, that the rabbi would have the attendant pull the chosen text for the day and give to the guest who would be reading the text. And the guest would unroll the scroll and read the Word of God. And then, as is the case in what we're about to read, the guest speaker, who was Jesus, would then teach while seated. And all the people would listen to the teaching. So that the text that we're about to read, picture in your mind, Jesus walking into his hometown synagogue. Everybody knows him. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. When he finishes reading, he sits down and all eyes are fastened on him as he teaches. And gracious words pour from his mouth. Wow. Next Sunday, I'm going to show you, within the span of an hour, all the friends and family of Jesus who marveled at his gracious words at the beginning of that service went to pick up stones to kill him. How in the world do you go from marveling at a man and his gracious words to wanting to kill him in an hour? You got to come back next Sunday to find out. But let's read our text this morning. Jesus returned to Galilee after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues around Lake Gennesaret, or the Galilee region, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book, and again, it's the English word book, but in the original it is scroll, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and he found the place where it was written. By the way, before I read this, let me remind you, in Jesus' day, there were no chapters and verses. So Jesus is having to find the text. He's unrolling the scroll all the way to what we would call Isaiah 61. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And when he had finished, he closed the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to teach them by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." In your hearing. Literally, it's the word ears. And all were speaking well of him. What that means is, guys were leaning over to their friends saying, "Can you believe what he's saying? Listen to him." They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. This is how we know Jesus is teaching. They marveled at the gracious words which fell from his lips. And some of them leaned over to their friends and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The phrase I want to focus on this morning is, "And he opened the book." He opened the scroll. You see, if I ever succeed in convincing you that this building is not a church, that you're the church, that what is important is not what happens in this place on a Sunday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, but what happens in your life every day of the week, because you are the temple of the living God, then if I've convinced you of that, you'll ask the question, why in the world would I get up on a Sunday and gather with other followers of Jesus and come to a building and assemble within? Why? I could go fishing. I could go play golf. I could get some work done. Why would I do that? I would propose to you that the reason you and I should come to an assembly is because somebody is going to open the book. We're going to unroll the scroll. We're going to teach the word. It is a travesty and a tragedy in my mind when modern churches turn preachers into life coaches, where talks, inspirational talks are given, and the word of God is never cracked. The scroll is never unrolled. The scripture is never spoken of. It's a tragedy. Why? Well, the Lord gave us his word to transform us, not just to inform us. The word is not like Shakespeare so that you can quote it. The word of God is given so that it might transform you. In fact, this is what James meant when he said, do not merely listen to the words of the scroll and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The Bible is compared to tools. It's a hammer. You got something crooked in your life that needs straightened out? The word of God, which you read, is like a hammer. You've got a nail that is scarring the wood? It is the hammer that pulls the nail out. It is the word of God. Your life will never change by reading McCall's magazine. Your life will never be transformed by reading Vogue or People. But you pick up the word of God. The word of God will be like a hammer. And it will straighten us out. It's like a sword. When your enemy comes against you to attack you, you pick up the word of God just like Jesus did. And when I say pick it up, remember, in Jesus' day, people didn't even have it. They had to memorize it. They had to hear it and believe it and do it. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't have a scroll, he didn't have a book, but he had the word of God hidden in his heart. And every time he was tempted, the word became a sword to the enemy. Oh, the word of God is like a scalpel. You've got a disease in your life that needs excised. It is only the word of God that will help you get rid of it. This is why when you assemble together, and it could be in a small group, it could be at a coffee shop, it could be in a Sunday school class, it could be in an assembly like this, a larger one, the word of God is open. People read it. Somebody teaches. Then there's discussion. People talk. They say, how does this apply to you? How is the sword helping you? How is this scalpel incising what needs to be taken out? Oh, do you see, the Bible is compared to a tool, but it's also compared to food. Just like a child needs milk, so too followers of Jesus Christ need the word of God. It's like water to a thirsty man. It's bread to a man who is hungry. Jesus said, man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God is called meat in Scripture. My point to you is this. When you come to an assembly like this, you come so that the word of God might change you, not just entertain you. I hope you get this through your mind. Every time you assemble with a fellow follower of Jesus Christ, every time you gather in a building like this, it is the word of God that becomes our focus. And there are some who have the gift of teaching. I believe the Lord has gifted me with that particular gift. Many of you have that gift. You lead small groups. Others are not gifted with the gift of teaching, but you have the gift of service. And you have the gift of encouragement. And you heard the word of God as it is taught. You say an encouraging word to someone. Oh, listen to me. This is what church is all about. You're the church. This is why. When you come into a building, it's not about how the lights look. It's not about how the pews or the chairs are. It's not about where we sit. It's about the scroll being opened and whether or not the word of God is affecting my life and the lives of the people who are around me. Listen to what Jesus taught about. He said, God has sent me to give good news to the poor. Wow. That's the gospel. Now listen to me. What do you think Jesus said about this? Because remember, he's reading from the text, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The messianic psalm. The Lord has sent me to give good news to the poor. Today, this is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am he. I am the Messiah. I'm giving you some good news. And folks, there were a lot of poor people in Capernaum. a lot of poor fishermen. What do you think Jesus said to them? I don't know because it's not recorded. But I got a sneaking suspicion it had nothing to do with Jesus giving a health, wealth, and prosperity message. In fact, I think what Jesus probably said to the poor folks who had gathered is this. Listen, you're poor. I understand that I grew up among you. You barely have fish to feed your own family. But I'm telling you, if you follow me, my Heavenly Father will store up for you treasures in the eternal kingdom. You enter into that kingdom. This life is but a blink compared to eternity. And when your life is over here, you will find at the resurrection that God has stored up for you incredible treasures that your mind cannot even comprehend. For he who follows me will become a co-heir with me. You say, now wait a minute. So what you're saying is that he didn't necessarily help the actual poor? No. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, later on you see Jesus gave food to those who are hungry. Listen, the gospel does involve social needs. I get that. Don't hear me say I'm spiritualizing all that Jesus said. But if all you think Jesus came to do was to give money to those who are poor, you've missed the gospel. Jesus came to say to the poor man, don't you worry about having as much as your neighbor. Be content with what you have. In fact, Jesus told us the poor will always be among us. But when he elevates the heart of a man who enters the eternal kingdom to see that there's more to life than just things, a man can die happy, poor in this life because he wakes up rich in the next. That's the good news of the gospel. And so I would say to anybody who believes that the American government is assigned to make sure that nobody in America is poor, you've missed the mission. No. The poor will always be among us. Our hope is to give them the good news. I wrote a post about Joan Rivers having a heart attack. It was so sad. 81 years old, and she's in critical condition in Mount Sinai Hospital in New York. And as I was reading this, the newspaper article gave a couple of things that she had joked about old age and about going to funerals. But one I thought was pretty insightful, one particular joke. Joan Rivers said that when she would go to the funerals of her elderly friends, her girlfriends, the preacher would stand and he would say something along these lines. He would say, "She's in a better place." And Joan Rivers would think to herself, what? Are you kidding me? She had a house in the Hamptons. How could she be in a better place? You know what? That's pretty insightful. Here's the deal. Too many Americans have been lost, being sucked down into the whirlpool of materialism. And they have forgotten that this life is but a blink compared to eternity. And when you give your life to Christ, what matters is not how much you have in this life, but what you have in the next. Then whether you live in the Hamptons or you live on the other side of the tracks, it makes no difference. You're rich in Christ. Jesus went on to teach about deliverance to the captives. By the way, this phrase from Isaiah 61 speaks of a person who is held at the tip of the spear. I can just imagine Jesus saying to the people listening to him, listen, the good news, the Messiah, I have come. Those of you who have an enemy that is holding you at the tip of his spear, I can bring you deliverance. And they hung on every word that Jesus spoke as he spoke of the good news of following him. Recovery of sight to the blind. I can imagine Jesus probably said to folks there, again, I'm just imagining because the words are not here, but they're marveling at his gracious words. He probably said something, friends, listen to me. Some of you are blind right now. Oh, not physically blind. You're blind to what's really important. Let me tell you, sir, I grew up with you. And I know that you think that what's important is your career. No. Your career will one day come to an end. What's important is following the Messiah, following me. And you know what? When you follow me, I will give you sight. I will give you the ability to see that people are important, that selflessness is your goal, to love people the way that I love you. That's your life. I can just imagine people listening to him. Are you kidding me? freedom to those who are oppressed. Again, I don't know what he said, but I'm telling you, I know what the gospel does. Sir, you're here this morning and you're addicted to alcohol, you're addicted to gambling. Ma'am, you're here, you're whatever addictions you face that you hide. Listen, hear me now. The good news of Jesus Christ is that there is no addiction too strong that the Messiah does not have the power to free you from. Whatever oppression you have, Jesus Christ can free you. I promise you, that's the good news. And then he speaks on the favorable year of the Lord. Now, I want to point out something to you about this. It's found there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 19 when he says the Messiah has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he sits down and he expounds upon that. Well, let me point out to you, when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, when he's standing and he's unrolling the scroll, he stops reading in mid-sentence. He stops. And then he sits down. Let me finish the sentence. Isaiah 61, verse 2. The Messiah has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus didn't read, and the day of vengeance of our God. Sir, if you're going to a church that all you ever hear is the vengeance of God on sinners, I think that church has missed the Savior and has fallen in love with the synagogue. Jesus Christ, the deliverer, came to pronounce favor upon sinners who are oppressed. He has come to you, sir. You have left your wife in secret and you've gone to a girlfriend. He has not come to proclaim vengeance. He has come to say to you, you are blind. You're at the tip of the spear. Your enemy has you down and he's about to kill you. I can set you free. And it's not vengeance that will set you free. It is my favor. You see, I grew up in a Southern Baptist tradition where it was always vengeance, screaming and hollering at sinners, always talking about sins that we never struggled with. Always talking about those things. Homosexuality was a big one. Always talking about narcotics, drugs. Because, you know, the typical Southern Baptist didn't struggle with that. Let me tell you something. When you begin to understand what church is all about, when you begin to understand that it's not rituals and traditions and programs that you fall in love with and you go to a building and you do the same thing over and over and over and over again, and you begin to realize that we are the church and that we are gathering to hear from the scroll and that the Messiah has come to set free those who are wounded and oppressed and under the knife of the enemy, then all of a sudden we're sitting in church because we are the church and we see that man beside us who has tears in his eyes because he knows he goes home on Monday night and he struggles with alcohol. And we are not condemning that man. We go to him and we put our arm around him and we say, listen, sir, Jesus Christ can set you free. And he says, oh, but I don't know that the church wants me. We say, no, I am the church. I am the church. How can I help you? You see, when we begin to understand that synagogue worship has been around for hundreds of years, but Jesus Christ did not come to make us into a synagogue. Jesus Christ came to set us free. And when we begin to understand the freedom that we have in Christ, then we begin to pay attention to the people around us who are in bondage. And that marriage that's in trouble, we don't condemn, we don't gossip. We go to them in love with the favor of our Lord. And we say, how can we help? You see, here's the deal. Too many churches get to the place where all we want to do is keep the traditions of the synagogue and we miss the Savior. Why do you think within 1 hour, the very friends of Jesus who grew up with him went from listening to the gracious words that fell from his lips to picking up stones to kill him? He was messing with the synagogue. And when we get to the place where the traditions of Emmanuel Enid are more important than the people around us, We have missed the Savior. And we have begun to worship the synagogue. What a good word for those of us who'll be going into a new building next Sunday. The lights will be different. The seats will be different. The look will be different. The way we do things will be different. Looking around, you're going to say, I don't see the old traditions. I don't see the way we used to do things. You come back Sunday night and I will explain to you why we're doing everything we're doing. And the reason is because I want that woman who comes, whose heart is broken because she works at Vance Air Force Base and she's being made fun of because of the color of her skin. I want somebody who is the church at Enid to sit beside her in that service and put their arm around her and cry with her and love her and help her. We are the church. And if you can get in your mind that everything Emmanuel Enid is doing is moving toward a community being impacted with the power of the Savior, then you'll never begin to worship the traditions of the synagogue. The word of grace will either make one a sage or fill one with rage. If you've ever had the experience of teaching at a church that doesn't understand the principles of grace, you know that when gracious words fall from your lips, people get all shaken up. Why? Because it affects their traditions. Who's going to come back on Sunday night because we're not promoting the program? Who's going to be a part of children's choir or the choir because we're not emphasizing the program? Who's going to be a part of everything that we've done over the years? The programs are falling apart. Maybe what we need to do is stay home from church, the synagogue, for 6 months and fall in love with the Savior until we get to the place we come to the building that we've designated together in and say to ourselves, all I care about is the person seated around me. That's what church is all about. The Bible says they all wondered at the gracious words of grace that fell from the lips of Jesus. But within the span of an hour, they sought to kill him. The Bible tells us that Jesus was hated without a cause. I think the reason Jesus was hated was because he entered the synagogue. And people didn't know what to do with him because their traditions were being shaken. May God help us see that Emmanuel Enid is not about synagogue traditions. Emmanuel Enid is not about what we've always done. Emmanuel Enid is about that guy who went to jail because he stole. And he lost his wife and his kids and he's all alone. And he hears the good news that Jesus Christ has come to set you free. It's about that woman whose husband abandoned her because he went after a young thing, traded her in, so to speak. And she comes to church and her heart is broken. And we sit beside her and we say, listen, the enemy has you at the tip of his spear. Oh, but did you hear the word today? Jesus Christ is in love with you and he will help you through this. Church is about us coming and realizing that the Word of God, the scroll of God is unrolled, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us, not just entertain us. At some point, in fact, I think we're there. I commend you. I told my dad, I don't think I've ever been a part of a church, ever spoken at a church, ever been in a church where people are beginning to catch the vision. I cannot tell you how many people in the last 6 weeks have been saved. People whose lives have been transformed. We don't offer what the traditional church calls a public invitation, but we offer a continual invitation every Sunday to come to Christ, every Monday at work, every Tuesday, every Wednesday, because we don't care about the synagogue traditions. We care about people, and I am seeing people come to know Christ. On Labor Day weekend, we are packed out in our services, packed out. And these are new people I've never met before. I don't know. You know why? Because you are asking people about their relationship with Christ, and you are asking people to come. I challenge you by the Spirit of God. Next Sunday, when we gather, don't look at synagogue traditions. When we walk into that auditorium, see it as a building and realize it was designed so that the person without the king walks in and doesn't think he's in a synagogue. He sees people who sit beside him and love him. God may be on the verge of bringing real revival to Enon. I hope it happens through us, his people, catching a vision of loving him and strengthening people. Let's pray together.